quiz. An oral quiz. And so what I'd like to have you do, I'd like to have you just take out a sheet of paper, and I'd like to have you write your name, obviously, on it. Can you use your notes?
Yes.
You mean to study before the quiz?
No.
What's that?
This is reference.
Oh, for reference during the quiz. Well, I don't think so. Hi, Karen. How are you? You'll be thrilled to know that we're going to have a little quiz. Yeah. Little test. So what you need to do is take out a sheet of paper, if you have one, and write your name on it. What I'll do, I'll go through these questions, and I'll read them to you, and you need to listen very carefully, and if you get stuck on one, then what you need to do is just pay attention to the next one that's read, and don't keep thinking about the last one, because I'm going to keep moving on. So I'll come back to it later on one more time after we've gone through them all and repeat the one that you have a question on. Number one, a lot of these are true and false except for a couple. But number one, the title Genesis means generation or beginning. Is that true or false? The title, that is the name Genesis, means generation or beginning. Is that true or false? You've got a 50-50 chance, Gina. You can't. The title Genesis means generation or beginning. True or false? Number two, Genesis spans more time than any other book in the Bible. Is that true or false? Genesis spans, that means covers. Genesis spans more time than any other book in the Bible. True or false? I'll come to one that you'll recognize. You'll know the answer to. Genesis spans more time than any other book in the Bible. Number three, the book of Genesis covers about 1,500 years. True or false? The book of Genesis covers about 1,500 years. Is that true or is that false? And then number four, five, six, and seven. So they're all four together here. List the four main events found in Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. So stop and think about those 11 chapters. And there are four main events. We talked about them in connection with the outline and also our brief survey. But four main events. What are those four main events that are found in those 11 chapters? Number four is one event, number five is one event, number six and number seven. Those are two events. List the four main events found in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. The next one is to, this is numbers 8, 9, 10, and 11 now. Numbers 8, 9, 10, and 11. And what this is to list the four main persons found in Genesis chapter 12 through 50. So starting in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, going all the way through the end of the book, there are four main persons found in the book of Genesis. What are they? Who are they? What four main persons? So start stop and think real hard, who would they be? List the four main persons found in Genesis 12 through 50. And then there's number 12. Number 12 is this. The book of Deuteronomy covers about 38 years. Is that true or false? The book of Deuteronomy covers about 38 years. True or false? The book of Deuteronomy covers about 38 years. True or false? Number 13, the title Exodus means the entrance. The title Exodus means the entrance. The title Exodus, number 13, means the entrance, true or false? Number 14, Israel was in Egypt about 430 years. True or false? Israel was in Egypt about 430 years. Number 15 would be, the themes of Exodus are redemption and deliverance. Is that true or is that false? The themes of the book of Exodus are redemption and deliverance. True or false? The themes of the book of Exodus are redemption and deliverance. True or false? Number 16. The title Leviticus means that which is holy. The title Leviticus means that which is holy. The title Leviticus means that which is holy. Number 17 is this. The clear theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. That is the theme of the book of Leviticus, holiness. True or false? The clear theme of Leviticus is holiness. Number 18, 19, and 20. Three questions here. Number 18, 19, and 20. I'd like to have you list three of the five major sacrifices found in the book of Leviticus. I mentioned five of them, and we went through it rather rapidly, but we did mention five of them real clearly for you. I'd like to have you write down three of those five, so you don't have to write down all five of them, but just three of those five. What would they be?
What they were or what they
were? No, just the actual names of them. Not what they symbolized, but rather, you don't have to comment or elaborate on them at all, but just simply the sacrifice itself. Yes. Okay. List three of the five major sacrifices found in Leviticus, number 18, 19, and 20. See, there's people praying for you. Isn't that nice enough? And then number 21, the book of Numbers covers about 2 years. Is that true or false? The book of Numbers covers about 2 years. True or false? Number 22, Moses numbered the old generation twice in the book of Numbers. Moses numbered the old generation twice in the book of Numbers. True or false? Moses numbered the old generation twice in the book of Numbers. Number 23, the key thought of Numbers is wanderings. Is that true or false? The key thought of the book of Numbers is wanderings. Wanderings. The key thought of the book of Numbers is wanderings. True or false? Number 24, the book of Deuteronomy consists of a series of farewell addresses by Moses. Deuteronomy consists of a series of farewell addresses, farewell sermons by Moses. True or false? Then one final question, that's number 25. Number 25 is that the book of Deuteronomy takes place about 1405 BC. True or false? The book of Deuteronomy takes place about 1405 BC. True or false? You want me to go through those one more time? Repeat those? How many of you feel like you really need to have me go through those one more time and repeat them? Okay. Okay, number 18, 19, and 20. List three of the five major sacrifices found in the book of Leviticus. I listed five major sacrifices. And all you have to do is list three of them. I don't want you to describe them for me or what they had to do to offer it or anything like that, but there were names for each one of these five sacrifices. So three of those five. Any others that you want repeated? Yes, Gina. Number 16. The title Leviticus means that which is holy. That which is holy. Anything else? Any other one? Yes. Number 5 again, 25 again. Number 25, Deuteronomy takes place about 1405 B.C. And incidentally, these true and false now, they're not tricky questions. I wouldn't say, like, let's say at the, in the class I gave you 1404 or something, now I'm saying 1405, and it'll be a substantial discrepancy. It's either true or false. It'll be a real clear type thing, so you don't have to worry about that. And I don't believe in those type of test questions that are like that. It'll be it's either substantially true or false, real clear. If you know the answer, it's real clear. Okay, well, is everyone done? Why don't you exchange with your friend? Oh, thank you. You might want to look at this roll book when it comes around to just make sure that it is all marked properly and there are no mistakes on it. Oh, you need to sign it? Yeah. Number one, the title Genesis means generation or beginning. Is that true or false? True. Yeah, that's true. That's what it means. It means generation or beginning or something like that. So number one is true. Number two, Genesis spans more time than any other book in the Bible. Is that true? Yes, that is true. In fact, it spans more time than all the other books put together in the Bible. So, very lengthy period of time. Number three, the book of Genesis covers about 1,500 years. What would you say? True or false? False? Yeah, that is false. That's right. It actually covers about 2,200 years. And with these dates, I will try to put major discrepancies like that. You know, like a 700-year time discrepancy or something. So number three is false. And then number four, five, six, and seven, the four main events, what are they? What are they? Does anyone remember what they are? Yes.
Creation, the fall,
and flood. Well, good. Very good. Yeah, that's right. Okay. The creation, the fall, and the flood, and Babel. Of course, they don't have to be in that order. And then number 8, 9, 10, and 11, four main persons found in Genesis. Do you know that too? You did. What are they?
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses.
Very good. Boy, I tell you, that's all right. Boy, I tell you, I might have to sit down there and you come up here and teach, huh? Number 12, the book of Deuteronomy covers about 38 years. Is that true or false? Huh? That's false. Covers about 1 to 2 months. Deuteronomy covers about 1 to 2 months. Number 13, the title Exodus means the entrance. Is that true or false? That's false. It means the exit. Not the entrance, the exit. From ek hodu. Ek out of and hodu the way. So it has the idea of the way out of, hence exit. Number 14, Israel was in Egypt about 430 years. True or false? True. Yeah, true. 15, the themes of Exodus and redemption. The themes of Exodus are redemption and deliverance. That's true. That's true. Number 16, the title Leviticus means that which is holy, is actually false. It means that which pertains to the Levites. So 16 is false. Number 17, the clear theme of Leviticus is holiness. That's true. That's what it is. It has a real strong theme of holiness. And then number 18, 19, and 20 list three of the five major sacrifices found in Leviticus. What they could have is one would be burnt offering, another would be meal offering, another would be peace offering, another would be sin offering, and another would be trespass offering. So burnt, meal, peace, sin, or trespass. Are there any questions on that? You may have gotten someone that wrote down. Yeah. Well, actually, with that, the blood offering would not really be one, because actually four of these are blood offerings. So that wouldn't be clear enough. Now, with the unleavened bread, uh, I suppose that you could possibly maybe overlap that a little bit with a meal offering, in which they would offer meal unto the Lord with no leaven in it. And they did at times make loaves of bread and offer that as a meal offering unto the Lord. So unleavened bread. Okay, I think I'll be a little bit lenient with that. Was that yours or unleavened bread? Okay. Yes. No. Yes. Fat offering? No. Some of the fat was offered in some of the different sacrifices, but that was not the name of the offering. The meal offering, though, the main thing about it was flour or bread offered to God that was to have no leaven in it. So I was kind of lenient with that. Any others? Yes. Incense? She listed three others that are correct? Huh?
She listed all five.
Okay, but three are correct. Okay, well, we'll leave it at that. Number 21, the book of Numbers covers about 2 years. True or false? That's false. Covers about 39 years. Actually, over 39. So Numbers is false as far as covering 2 years. 21 is false. 22, Moses numbered the old generation twice in the book of Numbers. Is that true? That's true? That's false. He numbered the old generation once and the new generation once. There were two numberings, but the old generation wasn't numbered twice. Number 24, Deuteronomy consists of a series of farewell addresses by Moses. That's true. That's true. Oh, no, that's number 24. Oh, I needed number 23, didn't I? I'm sorry. Number 23. The key thought of Numbers is wanderings. That's true. So 23 is true. 24. Deuteronomy consists of a series of farewell addresses. That's true. So 24 is true. And then 25. Deuteronomy takes place about 1405 BC. True. True. Should I read the answers again, or have you got it? You got it. Okay. Well, you can pass it back to the owner.
What's the price of these plates?
Just minus one for each one, yeah. Well, there'll be mercy in heaven. Yeah, most of you probably did better than you thought anyway. You can pass those up then when you're done. Now, what we were talking about last week, we were talking about the Book of Judges. So I need to say a couple more things about the Book of Judges here for you. And the Book of Judges is rather bleak book as far as light and glory and revelation throughout much of it. It's a time of theocratic rule in which the government is by God, but unfortunately the people didn't always trust God, and so there were judges that were raised up by God. Now, these judges were not a continuous succession of governors ruling over them, but rather they were deliverers raised up periodically to save the nation of Israel and to administer justice in the land. And so they were actually saviors that pointed to Jesus Christ, the great judge. And when the nation of Israel would backslide and fall into sin, and God would give them over to their enemies, that they would then turn to God, and God would send a judge to them and deliver them. And it was a big cycle, as we're going to see. So the book is really not a complete historical record of that 350-year period of time, even though it covers that amount of time, 350 years. Now, we find in the book that there is no real strong central government in Israel during this time. Everyone was doing that which is right in his own eyes. That becomes the key theme, as we're going to see. Everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes, and there's no strong national leader. It's a type of the church without the Lord Jesus Christ. When there's no strong leadership, when Christ is not esteemed and extolled, then anarchy and chaos exists. Well, there's a very definite pattern visible in the book of Judges. There's a cycle of events that repeats itself over and over and over again, and sometimes as Christians we found ourselves on this cycle. I'm going to reduce it for you real simply here in a minute, but here's what it basically is. Israel lapses into sin or idolatry, and they fall into their sin, and so God consequently delivered them into the hands of the enemy so that they would acknowledge their sin and cry out to God for mercy. And so Israel then will finally buckle under the weight of sin, and they'll pray to God for help, and they'll seek the Lord. And so God would raise up a deliverer who would then defeat the enemy. And so the nation of Israel would live in peace for a while, and then they would become content and lax, and they would fall back into sin, and the whole cycle would repeat itself again, over and over and over and over again. Can you relate to that in your life? To be honest with you, I can. There's been times when this has happened to me, where it's like you're walking along with the Lord and everything is fine, and then you get a little careless, and what happens is that you lapse into sin, and so what happens, then you go through a trial in your life, or you go through a time of bondage in your life, and so what God does, God will come and deliver you as you cry out for mercy, and so the Lord will deliver you, and then you'll live in a state of peace for a while, but then unfortunately sometimes we become content or lax again. Well, here's the cycle. I'll write it down on the board for you. In fact, what I'd like to do, let me read it to you here in chapters 2, 10 through 19, then I'll illustrate it here. Judges chapter 2, 10 through 19. For we have heard how the Lord dried up... Oh, that's Joshua. I need Judges. Works better. Fits a lot better than that. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. I'll start with verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. That means plunderers that plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods. And bowed themselves unto them, they turned quickly out of the way which the fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Well, you can read on with the rest of that. But there are really four key events that happen here. Let me chart it for you. Draw a big circle, big cycle like this. Start up here at the top. Number one is apostasy. It begins with them backsliding, falling and lapsing into apostasy. That's seen in chapter 2, verse 11. Then there's a second thing that happens, and that's, of course, judgment. The judgment of God would come upon them, as we see in chapter 2 and verse 14. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that nothing they did was blessed. Everything they did, God worked against them. The hand of God was not upon them in any way, shape, or form in that regard as far as blessing them. And then number 3 down here, would be deliverance. God would have to bring deliverance to them because they weren't walking with him. And then over here we have return. Number 4, they would return to the Lord. And that's what we see in chapter 2, 18 through 19. So it's a big cycle. Number 1, apostasy, chapter 2, verse 11. 2 is judgment, chapter 2 and verse 14. Number 3 is deliverance, chapter 2, verse 16. And number 4 is returning to God, chapter 2, verse 18. If you look at that, you can again kind of distill that down into four things: sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. It's a big cycle. And boy, I tell you, it's miserable to live on a cycle like that, where you fall into sin, and then you suffer because of your sin, and then you supplicate and you seek God, and then God brings salvation to your life, and then you fall right back into the cycle again. There's got to be a higher way of living. There's got to be a deeper experience with Christ in our life. Well, that's the pattern that we have, the cycle in the book of Judges. Let's talk about some of the key thoughts and themes that we have in this book. The key thought is failure through compromise. The reason that they constantly and consistently failed is they kept on compromising. And every time that you compromise, there will be failure in your life. Every time you compromise with the Bible, there's failure. Every time you compromise with holiness, there's failure in your life. Every time you turn from God and turn to the devil, there's failure in your life. Compromise. So there's failure through compromise. Let me read the key verse to you. It's found in chapter 21. Verse 25. Chapter 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sounds like the dorm I used to live in. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Well, that's the way it was in the nation of Israel. No one was following God. They were all doing their own thing. Now the theme is the peril of incomplete obedience. The danger of incomplete obedience. You see, Judges begins with compromise, but then it ends with anarchy and confusion. And every single time we do not obey God completely and in entirety, that marks the beginning of compromise. And if you stay in that state, then eventually your life ends up in a state of confusion. So the book is really a revelation of the perpetual proneness of the human heart to wander away from God. And I'm afraid to acknowledge this about us, but as human beings, our hearts are prone to wander away from God. That is the average state, the average condition of man. And the book therefore shows the awful possibility of spiritual apostasy and declension after great spiritual blessing. God would come down and God would bless them abundantly. He'd raise up a mighty deliverer like Gideon, and that mighty man of valor would vindicate them and deliver them and bring justice in the land. And it was a time of great blessing. And they'd turn right around and they'd lapse into spiritual apostasy again. And it reveals the results of such backslidings as well. But it shows God's grace in pursuing and restoring backsliders. The Bible says that God is married to the backslider. And God is going to keep working with us. God is going to keep dealing with us. But you see, He wants us to come to a place in which we don't compromise. We don't have those failures in our life because of impartial obedience. Let me mention an outline to you. This is a little bit different than the one on file 16. But I want to mention it because I feel like it so clearly divides up the book accurately, a little bit differently than the outline. But the outline is like this, one of them. You could label the first section deterioration. It begins in chapter 1 and it extends through chapter 3 and verse 4. All the way through chapter 3 and verse 4, starting in chapter 1. Deterioration. And what we find in this section is the failure of the nation of Israel to complete the conquest. They did not complete the conquest. They did not evict all the Canaanites. And God told them when they came into the promised land that they were to get rid of all the Canaanites and they were not to live beside them. But we find that they didn't do that. They decided to live with the Canaanites. And so that's what they're doing in these three chapters, three and a half or so chapters. They're living with the Canaanites, and consequently the judgment of God comes upon them for their failure because they compromised and they lived with the Canaanites. Well, that brings us to the second major section of the book, deliverance. First section was deterioration. The next one is deliverance. Chapter 3 and verse 5 through chapter 16. Chapter 3, verse 5 through chapter 16. And in this section we find war with the Canaanites. And they're warring with the Canaanites, but God is raising up judges to deliver them from the Canaanites. Now, they shouldn't have even been really warring with the Canaanites at this point in time. The Canaanites should have been out of the land. But they're still warring with them during this time. And so this leads to the third major section, and we could entitle the third section Depravity. Depravity. That means wickedness. And that's found in chapters 17 through 21. Chapter 17 through 21. I'm not going to take the time to tell you about what happened in those chapters. If you've read those chapters, you know how horrible of wickedness came into the land of Israel. But there was the sin of idolatry in chapters 17 and 18. There was a horrible sin of immorality in which a woman was horribly abused by a number of men. And in fact, later on, her husband took her and cut her up in pieces and sent her throughout all the nation of Israel to the various tribes. And it's a horrible thing. And it ended up in civil war in chapters 20 through 21, civil war. And the point is that in this section, they're living like the Canaanites. So you see, it started with them living with the Canaanites, and then they're warring against the Canaanites, but now they're living like the Canaanites. There's a real object lesson for us there. When you abandon God's law, and when you only partially obey God, that's going to bring corruption from within and oppression from without. And you see, you will reap what you sow, just like the Bible says. And then there are seven cycles of oppression. And actually, these are written down on that outline for you, pretty much. And so they're on file 16. You don't need to turn to file 16. What I want to do, I'm just going to read down through it and tell you about them. But I just kind of want you to see what's involved here. For example, one cycle is found in chapter 3, and the oppressor are the Mesopotamians. And Israel lived for eight years, under their oppression. And the deliverer was Othniel, and then they had 40 years of peace before they lapsed back into sin again. The second cycle is found in chapter 3 again. The oppressor are the Moabites, and the years of oppression, 18 years, and the deliverer was Ehud, and they had 80 years of peace. And then there's a parenthesis, as it were, and the oppressor in this parenthesis in chapter 3 are the Philistines, and the deliverer is Shamgar. We're not told how many years of peace it was. Then a third cycle, chapter 4 and 5, the Canaanites oppress them. Years of oppression, 20 years. Deborah and Barak deliver them, and then they experience 40 years of peace. And then a fourth cycle, chapter 6 all the way through chapter 8, the Midianites, 7 years of oppression, Gideon delivers them, and they experience 40 years of peace. And then a fifth cycle, Abimelech is the oppressor. They have 3 years of oppression, Tola and Jair are their deliverers, 45 years of peace. And then a sixth cycle, chapter 10, 11, and 12 now, the Ammonites are oppressing them for about 18 years. And in that time, there are several judges, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and there are years of peace, 6, 7, 10, and 8, respectively. And then one final cycle would be chapters 13 through 16, the Philistines, 40 years of oppression under Samson, the deliverer who delivered them, and then they experienced 20 years of peace. And so what we're saying, there are cycles, and God would raise up the deliverer and deliver them, and they'd lapse back into sin again. Well, let's look at the book of Joshua and Judges compared just real briefly. Let's have two columns. Let's put Joshua on the left and Judges on the right. Let me compare them for you briefly. Then let me ask you the question, which book do you want to live in? First of all, in Joshua, we see victory. But in Judges, defeat. Joshua, it seemed like everywhere they went, they overcame the enemy. They roared through the land, and in basically a short 7-year military campaign, they conquered the land except for pockets of Canaanites. Victory. In Judges, defeat. The second thought would be, in Joshua, we see freedom. Freedom from the Canaanites, freedom from sin, freedom from the wilderness, and so forth. But in Judges, servitude. Servitude, serving the Canaanites. In Joshua, another thought is, we see progress. The Israelites are making great progress. But in the book of Judges, declension, apostasy, backsliding. In Joshua, we have the thought of joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. They were out battling the Canaanites, achieving victory. There's joy in victory. In Judges, sorrow. Sorrow. In Joshua, we have another thought, faith. The faith of God was high, especially in Joshua. And he, in turn, energized and inspired the Israelites. In the book of Judges, unbelief. Unbelief. finally, in Joshua, there's heavenly vision. People of God have got a good, sweet, heavenly vision. In Judges, earthly vision, earthly emphasis, earthly orientation. Now, question, where do you want to live? In Joshua, with victory and freedom and progress and joy and faith and heavenly vision? Or in Judges, defeat, servitude, declension, sorrow, unbelief, earthly mindedness? Well, I think most of us want to live in Joshua. I think all of us do. And we need to do what Joshua did in the book of Joshua and not do like Israel did in the book of Judges, to have the Joshua type of life. Let me close the book of Judges with some major truths here. A couple of major truths. One truth that we find in the book of Judges is the wickedness of the human heart. This is seen over and over again, how God could miraculously deliver them, and how that they, in their, of course, they did not have a born-again experience, so they didn't have a new heart, but they, in the wickedness of their human heart, would turn and go right back into their sin again. The wickedness of the human heart. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, that's talking about the heart in its natural state. Now, thank God, when we're born again, the Bible says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. But we need to realize that if we don't walk in that new creation, if we don't walk in that new position, we can be deceived, and we can go right back into the very thing that God delivered us out of. And there are Christians, they backslide, God delivers them from drugs, God delivers them from the world, and they come out of that, and a number of years go by, and they lapse right back, and they fall right back into the very thing God delivered them from. And see, their estate is much worse than before they originally came to Christ, the wickedness of the human heart. Another lesson that we find is God's delight in using the weak things. Wish I had time to develop this a little bit more extensively, but when you study the judges and the deliverers that God used, many of them were weak men, weak women. And God used them, and they did not have anything in the natural that would make them a deliverer. Let me give you some examples. For example, Ehud is mentioned as being left-handed in chapter 3. Well, why does it tell you that he's left-handed? It's telling you that he was not using his right hand, the hand of strength. It's just kind of a subtle implication that he was trusting God for God's power. He was left-handed. In chapter 4, God used Deborah, a woman, in a mighty military battle. Now, I'm not saying women are weak in that regard, but what I'm saying is when it comes to military battle and fighting and warring against the Canaanites, normally there's not a woman that's going to head up the army. But it was Deborah and it was Barak, and apparently Deborah was the spearhead, and she was used of God to deliver the Israelites from the Canaanites in chapter 4. And then in chapter 6, there's the account of Gideon. And you know the account of Gideon. He's there threshing wheat in the wine press, and there he is threshing it, and the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Thou mighty man of valor. And he looked behind him. I mean, he looked for the mighty man of valor, and the angel said, no, you are the mighty man of valor. He didn't feel like it. He didn't feel like it in any way, shape, or form. And what he said is, but I've come from the smallest family. I am from the weakest tribe. I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. And God took him from that weak background, and then God gave him an army. He starts off with 32,000 men. And God says, you've got too many, Gideon. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was going to go into battle, I would want all the soldiers I could get and then some. I wouldn't want someone to say, you've got too many. See, the more the merrier. That's my philosophy when it comes to war. But God said, you've got too many. And so God pared them down, and Gideon came back again, and God said, you've still got too many. And eventually, God narrowed it down to 300 mighty men of valor to go against all the Midianites. And the Bible talks about they looked like grasshoppers out there. There were so many of them, so many of those Midianites. Well, God used that weakness to overcome the enemy. Another account, Shamgar. There's a judge called Shamgar in chapter 3. You can read about Shamgar in chapter 3. And with an ox goad, now mind you, he slew 600 Philistines. Well, that must have been an awfully anointed ox goad. for 600 Philistines to drop at his feet. That's a powerful lot of men that are charging at you, that are battling against you, and here you've got one ox goad. You know what an ox goad is, don't you? It's a long stick with a little nail on the end to prod the oxen when you're plowing with them. It's not like a powerful sword or anything like that. It's not like a catapult. It's a little stick with a nail in the end of it. And apparently he was plunging that into the Philistines. And 600 men fell. Well, then there's another account of Samson. The account of Samson in chapter 15, for example. There was a time in which he used a jawbone. And with that jawbone, he slew 1,000 Philistines. And there were several other times, too, when he slew the enemy. Now, a lot of times, the artists portray him as one of these men that you see on the magazines with covered with grease with the bulging biceps. Have you ever seen them? And the veins are pulsating from their biceps and everything. Actually, they look kind of ugly, in my opinion. But anyway, they're covered with muscles. And that's how most people picture Samson, that he went out in his own natural strength. But it couldn't have been natural strength, because if it was natural strength, the cutting off of his hair would not have affected him. It was the power of God in his life using a weak thing to bring about victory. Well, that goes along with my next point as far as a major truth in the book of Judges. We see the Holy Spirit in the book of Judges. This is the answer to why God could use them. Let me read to you a couple scriptures. With Othniel, it says in chapter 3 and verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. With Gideon, it says in chapter 6 and verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord, literally now, the Hebrew says, clothed himself with Gideon. Chapter 6, verse 34. I like that. God came upon Gideon, and God said, Gideon, let me borrow you for a moment. Let me put you on. And the Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon, and it's like Gideon became a fleshly garment. And Gideon went out and wrought a great victory. And with Jephthah, chapter 11, and verse 29, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And then finally in chapter 13, verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move Samson. And I'll tell you, when God began to move Samson, things began to happen. Well, let me read you one scripture in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You might have all of your excuses why God can't use you. You might say, well, I can't talk. I'm not eloquent. Remember a man called Moses? He said that. That God eventually was upset with Moses because Moses kept on saying, I can't talk. And God finally said, okay, then Aaron will be your mouthpiece. But God said, I've created your mouth. You might say, well, I don't have any spiritual strength. God says, you're the one I'm looking for. Me? Yes, you. Mighty man of valor? Yes, you. You're the mighty man. Not me. Yes, you. Not me. Brother Tuggle, maybe. Or Brother Barnett, maybe. Or Brother Thurner, maybe. But not me, Lord. The Lord says, no, you. Because you're weak and you know it, and you're the one that I want. He says in chapter 1, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You don't mind God calling us foolish, do you? And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And that's what God has done in the book of Judges. So you see, God has chosen you, my friend, and God wants to anoint and bless you. And when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, that makes all the difference. Well, then there are some closing lessons that we have. I won't have time to elaborate on them. Some of the closing lessons, I wish I did, but one of them is that sin brings bondage. You yield to sin and give over to sin in your life, it will produce bondage. Every single time we are living and committing sin, it's like we're forging another link in a chain. And if we will listen to the devil and follow the ways of the devil, we'll chain ourselves. We'll allow him to chain us. The next thought is that repentance brings deliverance. When you repent and when you turn to God, God is faithful to deliver you. And then the final lesson is that God is long-suffering. He bore so long with the Israelites, they were constantly turning from him, and God was constantly with them and constantly blessing them. And so sin brings bondage, but repentance brings deliverance, and God is long-suffering. That's the book of Judges in a nutshell. Let's talk about the book of Ruth here in our closing few minutes here. By way of introduction, the book of Ruth is a beautiful interlude of love. Beautiful interlude of love. Set in the period of the judges. It's taking place during the very time that we just got done talking about. It's a heartwarming story of devotion and faithfulness in which Ruth, a Moabite, which means she is a non-Jew, she's a Gentile, a Moabite widow, leaves the land of Moab, which is down along the Dead Sea, to live with her widowed Jewish mother-in-law in the city of Bethlehem. And God honors the commitment of Ruth, who is this Gentile, by guiding her to a field of a man called Boaz. It's a classic love story. Classic love story. God leads her to the field of Boaz, who just happens to be related to her by marriage now, legally. Legal relationship, not a blood relationship. And she gathers grain from Boaz's field and eventually marries Boaz, a very wealthy, very handsome man. The book gains its name from its principal character, Ruth the Moabitess, who is also the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Ruth is also the Hebrew title of the book. The Hebrew is Ra'eut, and it would be spelled like this. That's spelled R-E-E-I-U-T. And what that name means is friend. It means friend. Ruth was a friend of Naomi. How many of you have read this book, the book of Ruth? Have you read it? Isn't it a lovely book? It's a precious book. The author of the book is anonymous. It doesn't tell you who authored it, like so many of the Old Testament books are anonymous. Talmudic tradition says Samuel was the author. Others say that Ezra, the scribe, was the author. So tentatively, we'll just simply say maybe Samuel or Ezra. We really don't know. The book was written probably sometime during the reign of King David. Now, it actually took place much earlier in history than that, but it was actually written down sometime probably during the reign of King David. And with that, you might compare chapter 4, 18 through 22. Let me read it here. There's a genealogy that is given, and David is included in this genealogy, so obviously it had to be written down sometime after his birth. But Solomon is not included in it. Let me read it to you. Ruth chapter 4, 18 through 22. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now the point is that Boaz was married to Ruth, and therefore David was a descendant of Ruth, the Moabitess, and therefore also indirectly Jesus Christ too was also a descendant of Ruth as well. But you see, Solomon is not mentioned in this list, but David is. And Solomon was the next descendant in line after David. And obviously that if it was written after the time of Solomon, his name would have been included in this list as well, as far as descendants of Ruth are concerned. And his name is not there. So my point is that since David's name is included and Solomon's is not included, it was probably penned sometime in between David and Solomon. The time of the book. The events in the book of Ruth are taking place sometime during the period of the judges. Sometime during that time. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. So that really gives you the time then. So we're looking at a period of time sometime between 1380 and 1030 B.C. Now, I'm not saying it covered that much time. I'm saying it took place within that period of time. Sometime between 1380 to 1030 B.C. The actual story of Ruth covers only about 30 years itself. Covers about 30 years. Okay. We'll look at the theme and the purpose tomorrow, and also a beautiful survey and some typology here that I think is just really choice typology. We'll look at that tomorrow.
I don't know. Do you want me to turn the heat on? Do you want me to turn the heat on? Do that in the other room?